Pray and ask God that you would direct my thoughts, my words, that they would go forth to your people, speak to their hearts. Pray, God, that you would illuminate your word and lighten it to us, Lord. Help us to draw near to you. We pray, God, that we would desire your word, that we would hunger after it, even those parts that, Lord, in a sense don't seem that exciting to us. But yet, Lord, there is profit for us if we're willing to go into these words and to really dig deep and see what they have to say to us. We ask now your blessing upon it. Keep us awake and alert this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been going through the book of Acts on alternate weeks here on Sunday mornings. And we have looked at the first 14 chapters of the book of Acts, which if you're counting chapters, is exactly half of the book of Acts. And what we have seen up to this point in regards to the attack on the church and Satan's attack on the church, that he has primarily used one weapon, and that weapon has been persecution. We have seen persecution as it has come upon the young church in many different ways. We have seen the imprisonment of apostles. We have seen the murder of apostles. We have seen the murder of other men. We've seen the murder of a deacon. We have seen the stoning of an apostle. We have seen all kinds of things that have gone on, and this has primarily been the weapon that Satan has used to try to destroy and try to deter this young church. But nevertheless, what's going to happen here, beginning in chapter 15, is not entirely new, but nevertheless, it is something that will become a great plague and really become the most difficult thing that the church will ever face. Persecution is difficult to endure, but the church seems to thrive under it. But the second thing that we have beginning here in Acts 15 that is really brought to our attention is much more difficult for the church, and that is heresy or false doctrine. These are the things that church struggles with, and this is what usually brings down the church. I doubt that many of you could give me this morning a example of a church you know of where persecution just destroyed it and it is no more. I guess you would really have to think. I can't think of one. But I bet if I said to you, can you think of any church or denomination where heresy has destroyed it, you just immediately start naming different churches and perhaps denominations, because this is the enemy that is the greatest enemy, and it is the one that seeks here in chapter 15 to destroy the church and divide it asunder. And so we'll begin with verses 1 through 3. Some men come down from Judea, and they're coming. We have to take this verse 1 with the very last verse of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 28. While Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, certain men come from Judea, maybe from Jerusalem, the main church there, and come into the church at Antioch, and they are teaching. And it is in the imperfect tense here in the Greek, which means it doesn't end. It is a continual thing. They are continually teaching these people that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Bible, as it often follows this procedure, when there's false doctrine, doesn't name who it is. Once in a while, they are named. But usually, when they're false men or men there of no import, the Bible doesn't even give them the courtesy of naming who they are. And so they say that to these people at Antioch, these Gentiles who've come into the church, it's all well and good that you have believed in Jesus. And again, these are probably Christians that are doing this. It's all very well that you believe in Jesus. It's all very well you put your faith in Him. But you must recognize that God gave a very important thing, and that is circumcision. And in order for you to really be saved, you also have to be circumcised. Now, one thing that's really important for you to understand, if you're going to understand this passage in Acts 15 rightly, when we say circumcision, and you understand, most of you here understand what we mean by circumcision, and I'm not going to explain that. But what it means is not just circumcision. In other words, it doesn't just end at circumcision. It doesn't just the Gentiles get circumcised and we go, okay, that's it. There's much more involved in this. When they say you need to be circumcised, they are meaning you have to follow the entirety of the law of Moses. Paul makes this clear a couple places. And for example, Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. So you see, the whole law is involved. Also, Romans 2:25, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So once they came into circumcision and did that, then they would be told, now you have to keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now you have to start celebrating the festal days of the Old Testament. Now you have to start doing all of the things that we do. Now you have to start obeying the Ten Commandments the way the Pharisees interpret the Ten Commandments. Of course, we believe that we are to keep the Ten Commandments. But they would say the Pharisaical way that the Ten Commandments were understood in those days. Now, it's important that you understand these men were not denying that faith in Christ is essential to salvation. They weren't denying that. But what they were saying is, you need to add something. It is faith, but it is faith plus works. Now, you probably know, this particular idea does not go away after Acts 15. The idea that people need faith and works in order to be saved has been taught by countless churches, even though it is denied here, and the church will say once and for all, it should never be that way. But when we think about this question, just put yourself in their shoes. See, I look at this question sometimes and I think, okay, I've read Galatians, I've read Romans, I know what the Bible teaches about circumcision. It's of no value. You don't have to do it. So why would anybody have an issue with it? Why would this be a big issue? But they didn't have Romans. They probably didn't have Galatians at this time. Although, you know, I mentioned there's a possibility here that Galatians was just being written or during this time along this way. But just put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Here you are, a Jew. You've been taught all your life that God gave circumcision to Abraham as a seal of the covenant. And this was what was given to you. In Genesis 17, when God established the covenant with Abraham, he said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, when you think about it like that, and you think about that's all they had, you'd say, no wonder they believed this. No wonder they thought this was important, because there had been no reason for them to think anything else. And if you go through the history of Israel, and those of you that have read the Old Testament through, you know that several times this whole issue of circumcision becomes a deal breaker. For example, when Joshua is going to lead Israel into the promised land, it is a deal breaker if they're not circumcised. So they have to circumcise all of their men who were born during the years of the wilderness wanderings for those 40 years when they weren't circumcising them. They had to circumcise them in order to get into the promised land. Not only that, but if you go back a little ways to Moses, when Moses was going to do it, remember God called Moses to lead Israel, but remember that story, a very strange story where God sought to kill Moses and Moses' wife takes the flint and circumcised his son and says in front of him and says, "You're a husband, a bridegroom of blood to me." This is how serious circumcision was in the Old Testament. So we're not surprised that Jews would think, "Hey, it's fine these guys are coming in. It's fine. They're not arguing that Gentiles can't come in. But they're only saying they've got to follow this. This was the law that God gave to us." So I can understand how perhaps some very spiritual and very sincere people would have held this view at this time. So in verse 2 it says, "Paul and Barnabas have no small dissension and debate." That word, "no small," is the same exact word back in chapter 14, verse 28, where it says, "Paul and Barnabas abode at the church of Antioch and the disciples no small time, no little time." So in other words, this is a long debate, is what is being said right here. The word "dissension," says they had dissension. It is the Greek word that means standing. In other words, they were standing on these particular things. It's actually the same word that we find other places that deal with insurrection. For example, Barabbas was accused of insurrection. That's the same word. So it is a standing. We might think of a standoff. We say people have a standoff. There's two sides and they can't come to an agreement. And we say that's a standoff. because people stand when they make their opinions known. So there's this standing that is going on, and this debate, which literally means to question with, which is actually found later on in verse 7 as well. So what's going on is they're questioning each other, the sides are questioning each other and taking stands. And this is going on for a long time, this debate within the church. So the church at Antioch decides to send delegates to the mother church in Jerusalem. At that time, the mother church, Antioch, actually will become its own mother church. But they decide they're going to send, and who better to send than two of the prophets and teachers, Paul and Barnabas, who are actually the men who are responsible for finding or founding these Gentile churches. They took some others. We don't know exactly who they took with them. It just says some others. It may be Titus, depending upon how we view Galatians 2, which I'll mention in a second, because in Galatians 2, Paul says when he went to Jerusalem, he took Titus with him. Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. He's a close companion of Paul, but he's never mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul mentions him in several of the epistles, but he's never mentioned in Acts. Luke is never mentioned in Acts either. And Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's as well, and a close companion. Paul mentions him in several of his epistles. Tradition says, we know that Luke wrote Acts. Tradition says that Luke's brother was Titus. And that's why Luke never mentions he or Titus in the entire book of Acts. And maybe that's true. I don't know. But anyway, that's what some think. So they gather together with the elders and the apostles. I'll come back to that at the end. In verse 3 it says, they were sent on their way by the church. What does that mean? It means more than the church just saying, okay, bye. What it means, number one, is it seemed like there was a custom. The church would take people they were sending out, and they would go with them for a period of time. So it's like if we're sending missionaries out, you know, we'd get on a plane with them and say, well, we'll go with you as far as New York, and then we'll go back. And so that's what they do. They go with these people as they sent them out, and they travel with them up to a period of time, and then they would let them go, and they would go back to the city they came from. It also may involve financial support. Sending on their way may also include the idea of giving them the financial support that they might make this journey. And so that's perhaps it. We have several examples, actually, of this sending forth kind of thing. Paul mentions in Romans 15:24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So again, help by financial assistance and also taking them a ways out of Rome and escorting them out of there. So they go through, and as they're making their way, they stop at Phoenicia and Samaria. These are two areas that were evangelized at the same time as Antioch, around the same time. And they're telling all of these people about the great thing God is doing among the Gentiles. The Samaritans, we can especially understand why they might rejoice. Remember, they're coming into the kingdom in Acts 8, so we can understand why they would rejoice. And anyway, there's great joy in all of this. So next, verses 4 through 6. It says then that as they come to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church. And it says the apostles, we don't know, is this all the apostles, or all 12 of them there at this time, or is it just some of them? We know from Galatians again that Peter and James and John are mentioned in regards to that, but we don't know for sure how many others, but maybe all of them were there. I want to mention just a bit, I don't want to bore you, and I don't want to get too academic on you, and I may just a bit, you know, some I may lose you just a bit, but I hope not. But I want to mention this. It's something that's of interest to me anyway. But in Galatians, the book of Galatians, if you might know that if you wanted to pick a book out of the New Testament that has to do with the question of circumcision, or if you wanted to pick a book out of the New Testament that had to do with the question of do you need to, after you're saved by faith, is something else necessary to keep your salvation? If you wanted to pick a book of the Bible that really dealt with those issues, If you knew it, if you knew the New Testament, there's no doubt you would pick the book of Galatians. That's the book that deals with this. But Galatians begins with an autobiographical sketch of the Apostle Paul's life. And so beginning at the end of chapter 1, and then moving into chapter 2, maybe almost the entirety of chapter 2, Paul gives a biographical account of his life from conversion, or even pre-conversion, to perhaps this council at Jerusalem. Now, why I say that is because if you compare the accounts, Galatians chapter 2, Many believe the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2 are the accounting or the recounting of Paul and Barnabas' journey to Jerusalem for this council. But others say it absolutely could not be that way. Now, when you read Galatians 2, it seems like that would fit. For example, verses 4 and 5 in Galatians 2, Paul says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in," remember we talked about these brothers who come in, we already had that, "who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And there, here again in Galatians 2, Paul mentions Timothy going with him. And so some say, well, this is the Council of Jerusalem. But others, and I tend to agree with the others, say that verses 1 through 10 cannot refer to the Jerusalem Council. Why? Well, if Paul is giving a strict chronological timeline of his life, it is impossible that those first 10 verses refer to this council. Why? Because Paul is trying to impress upon the Galatians something in those chapters. And what he's trying to say is, God called me to be an apostle. I received what I received from God, and I had very limited contact with the other apostles at Jerusalem. And so he is giving to them the times when he went to Jerusalem. Now, he mentions in the beginning of Galatians 1, or towards the end of Galatians 1, when he goes back, about the middle of Galatians 1, mid-end, he mentions when he went to Jerusalem the first time. And that would correspond in the book of Acts to chapter 9 and verse 26. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, is his second journey. Now, if you've been following closely, and I don't blame you if you don't remember this, but Paul and Barnabas have been to Jerusalem another time. Remember back in Acts 11, when the famine hit Jerusalem, they gave an offering to Paul and Barnabas, and other churches did, and they sent them to Jerusalem with this offering to give for the relief of the saints at Jerusalem. That's the second time that Paul went to Jerusalem. Now, there's also something else that people will point out in Galatians 2. Paul says, on the second trip to Jerusalem, I went up in Galatians, he says, by revelation. In other words, it was a supernatural thing. Well, there is no accounting of any kind of supernatural thing in Acts 15. But if you go back to Acts 11, there is a supernatural thing. The prophets come into Antioch and they prophesy that there's going to be a great famine that's going to hit the land. And it is because of this prophecy that Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. So that would fit in with that. Now, does it make a big difference? Probably not. But here's what I would say, and here's how I would interpret these verses. In Galatians 1 through 10, Paul goes back to Jerusalem with the offering and with Barnabas. And there they go to Jerusalem, and there they also have some contention about the ministry to the Gentiles, which is about to be the part of Paul and Barnabas' life. And they go through many of the contentions that are mentioned here in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch, which is where we are now. But during this time at Antioch, Peter makes a visit to Antioch. And he's doing very well. But then when these brothers who are mentioned here in Acts 15 come down into the church at Antioch and start teaching that you have to be circumcised, Peter himself begins to withdraw from the Gentiles, which Paul deals with in Galatians 2, 11 through 15. When Peter does it, Paul almost overlooks it, but then Barnabas himself starts following Peter and they start eating away from the Gentiles. This upsets Paul so much that he actually publicly rebukes Peter in front of everybody else. If that is the case, then it's likely that Galatians may have been written even before the council, because Paul doesn't mention, by the way, in this chapter 2, any decision that was made. And likely this sent Paul and Barnabas on to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to leave that for now. I just wanted to let you know what that's all about. And some of you may have lost me there. But when you read Galatians 2 and Acts 15, you try to put them together. And that's what that was all about. Now, the question, again, isn't, can a Gentile be saved, as we see in verse 5? The question is, can they be saved without being circumcised and submitting to the whole law? Who's teaching this? We're probably not surprised. We're given something different here that we weren't given in verse 1. Well, can you believe it? They're Pharisees. You'd never think it'd be Pharisees, right? And it's kind of ironic, because the Pharisee of the Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, who describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees in Galatians, is now going to be the one opposing these Pharisees for their pharisaical understanding of what God was teaching in the law and all of these things. So we're going to have the chief Pharisee against these. Now, it was very easy, in one way, it was very easy for a Pharisee to become a Christian. It was not easy for a Sadducee to become a Christian. Pharisees were orthodox. They were hypocrites, no doubt about that. Our Lord says that. They added burdens upon burdens to the law, no question about that. But they were orthodox in their theology. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They believed in the supernatural. The Pharisees were orthodox in that. So to come to Christ for a Pharisee was not this gigantic leap. It was just simply saying, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. The rest they already kind of believed, all of these other things. So it's very simple. Sadducees, who denied all the supernatural, very difficult for them because they didn't believe in a resurrection. So it's very difficult for them to come in. But these Pharisees come in converted. But in doing so, they're holding to their old ways. Now, old beliefs die hard in us, don't they? I was thinking about that. I was reminded back to when we kind of first came into the OP denomination, when this church did. And the church kind of went in without any major glitches. You know, we kind of were able to make the transition fairly easily. But if there was one particular point, if you remember back to those days, if there was one particular point that you thought, well, I'm with this all but, it was probably, remembering back, you'd probably say infant baptism, right? That was the one you got. Okay, I can go with this, okay? I can buy all this other stuff, this Reformed teaching, I can buy this, but this infant baptism thing, that was a stumbling block for a lot of people. And it was a stumbling block for me as I began into this. Because these are old beliefs that are deeply held. And it was hard to get rid of those things. Old beliefs are hard because they're strong, rightly or wrongly. I mean, you know, sometimes it's good that we don't get rid of things. But they're hard for us to do that. And so the problem is going on. What's happening here? The Jews are looking out and saying, you know what? These Gentiles are getting converted at an alarming rate. And it might be possible that at some point there may be more Gentiles in the church than Jews. How do you think that turned out? There's a lot more Gentiles in the church today than there are Jews. And they were right. In fact, very quickly, this would be the case. And they're very worried. And they're thinking, this is going to get out of control. We need to get these Gentiles reined in before it's too late and let them know what they have to do. So they come together. Well, let's quickly look at verses 7 through 12. We're going to have three speeches made at this council. Four, if you say Paul and Barnabas, is separate ones. But you're going to have a speech by Peter, speech by Paul and Barnabas, or two speeches there, and then a speech by James. These are the speeches that Luke is going to record from us. So Peter gets up, first of all, and he speaks to them about early days. Early days, that's kind of a, I think the British use that more than the Australians or somebody. But anyway, say this is early days. Well, he was talking about the house of Cornelius, which had happened several years ago when he had rent to the house of Cornelius. And he says, God who knows the heart, that's one word in Greek, a heart knower. Peter's the only one in the New Testament uses this word. He uses it back in Acts 1 when he says, God, you who know the hearts, choose the apostle that you would have us to choose. And what is the argument that Peter uses? He doesn't use a new argument. This is, you don't look at this and say, wow, how'd Peter come up with this? It's the same argument he used back in Acts 10 and 11 when he was being accused of eating with Gentiles. And he said, why are you going there? The argument Peter used was, hey, look, it's very simple. I was there. God sent me by a vision. I went by a vision. I went into the house of Cornelius. I started preaching to them. And before I could even finish my sermon, God filled them all with the Holy Spirit. They all spoke with tongues, just like we did in Acts 2. How in the world can I speak against that? That was his argument. Hey, God did this. What was I going to do? It's not me. It's God. And they all looked at that and said, well, that's a pretty good argument. Well, Peter realized it's a good argument, so he uses it again. And he basically says the same thing. He doesn't give some long theological debate about why circumcision has gone away. He doesn't do any of that. He just simply says, hey, God showed he approves them without circumcision. He gave them the approval. We baptized them. We did what God has asked us to do. He never required circumcision. And he says, God purified their hearts through faith. The Jews said, you got purified through circumcision. Peter says, no, he purified their hearts through faith. So that's Peter's argument. Verse 10, he warns them against the sin of tempting God. He says, why would you put God to the test by putting a yoke on them that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's why it's the entire law. He said, it's not just circumcision. The Jews could bear circumcision. It wasn't a big issue. They had no problem with that. The Jews could even bear the ceremonial law. They loved the ceremonial law. But it was all the other things that became very, very difficult and hard for them to do. The entirety of all of this was what Peter's referring to. And, of course, no one was able to bear that yoke except our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying, don't put these guys back under the covenant of works when they've come into the covenant of grace. Let's not require these things. Verse 11 is a little ambiguous. Peter says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Who's the they? That's the question. We know who the we are, current ones that Peter's talking to, the Jews at the council. But who are the they? There's two main views, and neither one fits in context. One would be that Peter is saying the Old Testament fathers, because that's what he's talking about here in this context. So he's saying, we believe that the Old Testament saints are saved the same way we are, through faith in Christ. And that's very possible, and that'd be very theologically correct. The other way, which is probably the way you most think of, is Peter saying that the Gentiles themselves would be saved, just as we are. By the way, it's interesting the way he says it. He says it in a backwards way. He says, we believe we will be saved just as they. In other words, the emphasis, especially in the Greek when you do this, the emphasis is on the latter part. In English, a lot of times the way we do it is, we put ourselves last. That's how we show humility. But actually in Greek, in doing something like this, in a figure of speech like this, you put the ones last that were the most important. So what Peter's saying is, hey, even us Jews can get saved like those Gentiles do. So it's even possible for us. So he's actually showing a tremendous amount of humility in the way that he's doing this. So what is the church affirming here in verse 11? The most important thing. Salvation is by faith through grace. It is by grace through faith, as Ephesians says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. This is a tremendous truth the church is grabbing onto here. It is by grace. Paul says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The decision of the council is going to be grace and grace alone for salvation, and we will add nothing to it. This is the decision of the first council of the church. It is to be the decision of every council of the church after that, if they are to be true. It wasn't the decision of every council in history, but it should have been, because this is what the early church gave. And then Paul and Barnabas get up in verse 12. And you may, again, Paul's a great theologian. He could give a great argument as to why circumcision isn't necessary, but he doesn't do that because he knows his audience. And you read throughout the Bible, what do the Jews require? A sign. The Jews are always looking for a sign. That's what they're always looking for. Peter got up. He didn't give theology. He gave a sign. He said, God did this. So Paul and Barnabas got up. Did Paul give a theological talk? No. He said, hey, wherever we went among the Gentiles, miracles galore. All kinds of stuff God was doing. It was amazing to see how God was showing his acceptance by healing and doing this and doing that. And the Jews are going, whoa, wow, a sign. And they're taking it by. So that's exactly what they do in their argument as well. Well, let me make a few applications here this morning as we close. Number one, let me talk a little bit about church government. Last time I talked on Acts, I did something I rarely do, as I said. I talked about why I think Presbyterianism is the greatest church government that there is. Okay? And I don't usually toot our horn, but I did then. But I can't pass this chapter up without mentioning at least what happens here, because it is the foundation of why we do what we do. It gives us the way to what we do. And it deals with the whole issue of how does a church govern it. I want you to notice first in verse 2, it says that they went to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders. Literally, the Greek word for elders is presbyteros. It's where we get our word presbyters and Presbyterian. Now, I want you to notice something about church government. I think this is very interesting and important. And it'll help you with your charismatic brothers and sisters. It says they went up to the apostles and the elders, which indicates to us these are the governing body of the church. So why don't we have apostles and elders today? We have elders, but we don't have apostles. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I know a church that does. Okay, that's what I'm dealing with. Why don't we have apostles today? Why do we say the office of apostle is no longer in existence? There's a few reasons. Number one, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The first thing is, in order for there to be an apostle, there has to be the signs of the apostle. The signs of the apostle were miraculous works. I don't know anybody who's doing that. Now, I know you can tell me about some magazine you get in the mail, or you can tell me about some television program or some radio program or somebody you know about. I've heard all of those things. But I tell you, I don't believe them. I simply don't believe them. I have challenged. I have many friends because of my past life. I have many friends in the Pentecostal charismatic world. And I simply say to them, you tell me who the person is that's doing these miracles and signs. I will pay the way for you and I to go visit that person. And if indeed there is something supernatural going on there, I will come your direction. All I need is one. You don't have to tell me about all the hundreds of things that are going on. You can take me to one place. I don't care if it's India, if it's Mexico, if it's in the middle of the United States. You take me one place where it's really happening, I'll go with you. Guess what? Nobody's ever taken me up on the challenge. Anybody have done? It's just not. I'm not saying God can't heal somebody. Of course God can heal somebody. I'm not saying God can't do some special thing. But He's not using apostles. He's not using prophets today. He's not doing it. It's not happening. People can make up all kinds of things. And there's nobody to deny what they make up. But if you do some research, you'll be surprised. Or maybe not surprised, what you find out. But there's a second reason. There are, in the Bible, perhaps four books that particularly deal with the subject of church government. There is the book before us, Acts, and then there is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the epistles that Paul writes to pastors. In those books, you will find the directions to how to set up a church government, and you will also find qualifications and duties for elders and deacons. But you know what you won't find? Qualifications for apostles. Why? Because the church doesn't need it. Because we don't have apostles. Thirdly, I would say this as well. Even the apostles themselves, the greatest of the apostles, if you want to say, Peter and John, as they reached the end of their lives and the end of the New Testament age, started to refer to themselves as elders. Peter in 1 Peter 5:1 says he writes to them as a fellow elder. John, in both his second and his third epistle, addresses himself as the elder unto the church or unto the elect lady. And so it is clear that eldership continues in the government of the church, and they are the ones that are to be in government. Now, there's three kinds of government today. There's hierarchical, which is the episcopal, the Catholic view, which is the decisions are made by those who are higher and higher up. And the highest decision is made by the highest person, whoever that might be, whether it's the bishop of Canterbury or whether it's the Pope, yeah, that's what they call them. Whoever it is, that's a hierarchical decision. The decision is made as high up as it can. The other way is congregational. There you push the decision down to the very lowest, the congregation. No offense. But there you put it down to the very lowest group of people in the structure. They are the ones who make the main decisions. In the middle is a third type of church government called Presbyterianism, where you take both from the higher governments and those below, and you bring them together, and decisions are made by a joint thing, and they're made by representative elders who are elected by the congregation, who are given their instructions by congregations, who go to presbyteries and make decisions with fellow elders. This is the way it was done in Acts 15. This is the way we do it today. And we also see the connection. The church is coming together. They're going around. They're telling other churches. The word has gotten out. They're all going to gather at Jerusalem. This is not some independent bunch of churches here and there like some churches do. This is a connected group of churches. And you're going to see in Acts 16 when the decision is made, it's sent out to all of the churches. In Acts 16:4, it says, it's sent out to all the churches, these decisions that had been made. Robert Dick, the commentator, writes, "The abettors of independency must be above all others perplexed to account for the fact, for they will surely reject the idea that one church may impose its decisions upon another, its equal in privileges and power." We have the church coming together imposing their decision. And if you noticed in Acts 15, and I know we haven't read the entire thing, but if you notice there's no pope in Acts 15. Did you notice that? Did you notice nobody speaking ex cathedra? Hey, the Bishop of Rome is there, right? Peter's there. He's not saying, hey, when he gets up, he didn't get up and say, hey, by the way, guys, I'm speaking ex cathedra here. What I say goes. Peter doesn't do that at all. In fact, when it comes down for the decision to be laid down, it's not Peter, it's not even Paul, it's James. And he's not even one of the original, well, I can't say that. He may not be one of the original apostles. We don't know for sure who this James is. But he's not the big one. He's not Peter, James, and John, because that James is gone. He's been killed. This is either the lesser James of the apostle, or it is James, the brother of Jesus. There's disagreement on that. But nevertheless, James is the one who lays this decision down. It's not a pope. And not only that, even the apostles who could have claimed inspiration, because they wrote the Bible, they could have claimed it. They could have said, hey, listen to us. We are inspired by the Spirit. We write the Word of God. So what we say goes. They didn't even do it that way. They didn't even speak that way. They debated, just like everybody else. They let everybody else debate, in fact, before they got up. You notice there's a long debate before they even get up and talk. And so we see it's not even that kind of thing. It's not even the apostles, it's the church. Richard Baxter said, God's inspiration made not consultation needless to themselves or to convince gainsayers. God is setting a pattern that the church will get together with dissension and argument and disagreement and debate, and out of that will come the decision the church is to follow. And this is to be done by the elders. And instead of apostles and elders, we now follow the same procedure, but we have ruling elders and teaching elders. We do exactly what they did here in Acts 15. I want to just mention quickly God's providence here. Why would God allow a controversy like this to enter the church? And I think two or three things we can say. Number one, by erupting it at this time, it solves a problem that could have gone on for years in the church, even beyond the New Testament period. We could still be fighting this battle. In fact, I believe we would be if it wouldn't be for this council. God in His providence allowed this so the church would not be torn apart. He allows it so church could deal with it and we could observe the pattern that they do so we would know how we should follow government. And He allows it to teach us a very important truth. There's safety in numbers. I don't want some guy speaking out of a chair telling me what to do. I don't even want some particular set group doing it. But God has allowed for a great number of people to come together. And in that multitude of counselors, as Proverbs says, there is wisdom. I have a section here that I wrote, if time. I don't have time, so I'm going to delete it. So let me go to the last part. Salvation by grace. This is the argument. This is the crux. So if you forget everything else about this message this morning, would you remember this? This is the argument of the church. This is the most important thing that we can hold on to as a church. It is the issue of salvation by grace. All of us are under the covenant of works because of Adam in our sinful state. And the only way in our sinful state, if we try to please God, we have to keep the entire law. And that's already impossible because what I've just said, you're in your sinful state. It is impossible to have it. It can't happen. So how do we come into the kingdom of God? The law has tried all of us. Every single one of us has been tried by the law of God, and the law and the judge has pronounced the verdict guilty. None of us got a not guilty verdict. We all got guilty. So what we need is a covenant. But we need a different yoke. Peter says, you can't put a yoke on them that we couldn't even bear. And that's, they talked in Judaism when a young man was bar mitzvah, they talk about taking the yoke upon him. Peter said, you can't take a yoke like this. We couldn't do it. We can't expect the Gentiles to do this. We need a different yoke. Is there a different yoke? I'm not talking about eggs here, but is there a different yoke that someone can take upon them? There is. Do you know what? There is another one. And you know who talked about it? Jesus. Jesus talked about another yoke. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't put the yoke of the law upon them. This was the article the church said, we cannot disagree on this. Salvation is by faith, through grace. We can't have it any other way. We can't add anything. We can't add any kind of works to it. People are simply saved because of God's grace. And the instrument God uses is faith. And we can't add circumcision. We can't add baptism. We can't add church attendance. We can't add keeping the law. We can't add anything except grace. Luther said, the article of justification by faith is the article by which the church stands or falls. By the end of the Reformation, the Reformers were teaching that the Roman Catholic Church was not even a church because they had given up the one important doctrine that defined what a church was, which was the doctrine of justification by faith. Many today still insist upon adding works. You ask most people, are you going to go to heaven? Yes. Why? Well, because I'm a good person. Well, because I've done this. Oh, because I've done that. That's the way people think. It's a normal way. This doctrine of justification by faith through grace is the most difficult doctrine for people to accept. No, you are going to be saved only through one means. Through the grace of God who's provided a way of salvation in Christ, and He will call you by His own sovereign will and call you into this relationship, and you will do absolutely nothing. And we hate that, but it's what God says. You will do nothing. It's all by grace. This is the decision of this council. It must be the decision we hold to. It must be the decision we as a church preach. We must proclaim over and over again, salvation totally through God's grace, using our faith, believing in Christ, in His work on the cross, in His death, believing He died for all my deficiencies, all my sins, all my failures. Christ died for me, and I take His work. That's the decision we must stand on. Let me bow in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your